Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious God, we do thank you once again in this afternoon time that you have given us to worship you. We do thank you for every single opportunity that we can use to worship you, Lord. Father, it is an honor for us to be able to worship the Almighty God, and it is an honor to be able to call you as our Father. Dear Father, we do thank you for your watchful eyes upon us. We do thank you for your guiding hands in our lives. We do thank you for the answers to our prayers. Father, we do thank you for your powerful word as well. Dear God, we do thank you for your providence in our lives. Sometimes we do not understand what's going on, but still, Lord, we can trust in you because you are trustworthy God. Besides that, you know everything and nothing is impossible to you, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we are so grateful for your goodness, and in fact, we are so thankful for your patience as well. We have made many, many blunders. We have made a lot of wrong decisions, and we have been in wrong places. We have spoken wrong things. We have planned wrong things, Lord. But you have guided us through all those things, and you have brought us to be here tonight to worship you. We do thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us once again. Dear Father, some of us are standing on the crossroads, and we have to make certain decisions. We pray that you will give us wisdom to know what is the best way for us to be able to worship you and honor you and glorify you, Lord. Father, thank you for our families, and it is such a wonderful blessing to have families and loved ones around us, and we can count on them. We are grateful for them. And we do also pray for our loved ones, Lord, who have not been saved yet, who are not saved yet. And Father, when we go to heaven, obviously we want to see them all in that same place, Lord, so that all our families will be reunited in heaven. Father, bless our families and save those souls so that we may have wonderful time of family reunion in heaven. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We do thank you for the fact that Jesus will come again and he will take us to the place where he has prepared for us. We do thank you for the blessed hope. Father, thank you for forgiving our sins. Sometimes we feel that it is so hard to forgive ourselves. But it's a wonderful truth, and it is a wonderful blessing to know that Almighty God, whose eyes are pure and holy, are willing to forgive our sins. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving our souls as well. Father, thank you for good days. And thank you for weeping and crying days. Father, thank you for healthy days. Thank you for sick days. Father, it is because we trust in you. And you are a good God, and everything must work for our good at the end of the day. Dear Father, we do thank you for the Holy Word of God in front of us. Bless the Word of God and help us to be able to understand the truth of God better. And not only we'll become hearers of God's Word, but also we shall be the doers of God's Word. Father, there are some people who are going through some physical difficulties at the moment. Yet his mom is going to have a radiotherapy from this Thursday, and we pray that you bless her, Lord. And Yetta is praying, and we will pray with her, Lord, and help Yetta's mother to look upon you, Lord, and help her to trust in you. Father, we also pray for Constance for her ankle problem, Douglas for his knee problem, Barbara's issue, and Prima's issue as well, and under Elder Jack Ford and Margaret. And we pray that you will take care of their needs, Lord, and give them speedy recovery as well, Lord. Father, there are people who are traveling around. Give them journey mercies and bring them to their respective destinations safely, dear God. Father, once again, we do pray for those students who are applying for their visa for their studies in UK. And give them smooth transitions, and everything will be done well in their time. Father, we do thank you once again for this precious moment of sharing God's word. Bless us, Lord. We do thank you for your goodness once again to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are very grateful that you are here tonight. We began to study a question, what is a Christian? And obviously this question is very simple. And it seems that a lot of people are saying that they are Christians, However, I'm not sure how many people do understand the implications of their confession. I am a Christian. This simple question has led us to listen to this fourth message so far this afternoon. I must say that my messages have not been really, in a sense, it's not really exhaustive to the extent that I feel comfortable to move toward or move to a next topic yet. There are a few reasons why this study is so necessary and we must be able to study on this particular topic. First of all, it is because we need to be saved. After all, being a Christian means to be saved by the grace of God. If someone says, I'm a Christian, but I do not understand what it means to be saved, then obviously that person does have a problem with the definition of Christian. Or he doesn't understand, or she doesn't understand the meaning of being a Christian. There is no genuine Christian who is not saved. Salvation is the key to the Christian message. And if we remove the message of salvation from Christian messages, then there is no Christian religion either. It is because when we are talking about Jesus Christ, we are talking about Him as our Savior. What is the role? What is the work of the Savior? Except that He delivers sinners from their sins. Therefore, if someone says, salvation message, come on, stop there, but instead, why don't you give us more positive messages, such as going to heaven? You know, you have a lot of toils, you have a lot of painful experiences and events in this life. However, at the end of the day, you shall go to heaven. That's good enough, though do not go beyond that. Well, however, if we exclude the message of salvation, in fact, there is no Christian religion whatsoever, and there is no reason for us to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. It is because Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, Jesus says this, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, there are people who are lost. Whether people will recognize it or not, it doesn't matter. In fact, that is the perception that Jesus had. Jesus said, there are lost people. That's why I came to this world and I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Our souls need to be brought out from their dire conditions that lead us to eternal condemnations. Christians are the ones who have received that gift of salvation. Every genuine Christian is a saved person who is a part of God's family. That's why this study is important. Secondly, it is important because there are too many confusing lessons about this topic. Who does not know about being a Christian? It seems that everybody knows about Christian faith. So some people say, I'm a Christian. Some people say, I'm not a Christian. In fact, I am against a Christianity and so on. How much understanding do they have? Maybe their perceptions are born through their wrong teachings or confused lessons from their previous experiences. Some people say that baptism makes us Christian. Therefore, let us be rushed. Let us rush to be baptized. Some people say that a confession of sins to certain clergies make them saved. Some people say that seeing visions of Jesus Christ surely makes them Christians. Some people say that dreaming some mystical dreams about heaven and God makes them then Christians. Such diverse views, being a Christian, have diluted Christian messages based on the scriptures, and in fact such confused messages have confounded minds of the people, and people are completely confused. In order to see the problems more clearly, it is not a really bad idea to look into some of Christ's rebukes toward some churches that we can find from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 verse 6, something like this, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I do not have exact nature of the deeds of Nicolaitans. I suppose that their problems were probably about their immorality, immoral lifestyle, and participation in eating food offered to idols, and some sort of perversions of the truth of God. chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 says, but I have a few things against thee. So now, Jesus is speaking to a church, and I have a few things against thee, in verses 14 and 15. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. But hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate? So in other words, in the church of Pergamos, there were some problems, and those problems do include some doctrinal problems and moral problems. And so the church in Pergamos had problems of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And somehow, those people in that church allowed them to come in and sit together with them so that they were able to do some sort of God's work together. Well, we must pay attention to the word doctrine here because it talks about the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Nicolaitans. The word doctrine literally means teaching. In other words, the Pergamos church, there were wrong teachings that had been somehow tolerated by the church, but Christ said, I hate them. Wow, what a strong pronouncement of the feelings from the heart of Jesus Christ. He said, I hate those things. What Balaam taught the children of Israel brought false teachings of idol worship and sinful conducts and evil lifestyles amongst the children of Israel. Jesus speaks to the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20. Says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, in fact, there was a false prophetess in that particular church who offered wrong teachings and, in fact, moral laxity to the congregation. Well, it was a church, but there was a false prophet. So we ought to be aware of the presence of false prophets, by the way, in Christian churches. Look at verse 23 in chapter 2, in the book of Revelation. It says, and I will kill her children with death. This is what Jesus says, by the way. If I say such a word, you know, people will say, my goodness, what a sensational message. That guy must be crazy. And if you are just happen to be a visitor of this church, you will say, wow, you know, that preacher is very harsh, and therefore there is no reason to revisit. But this is what Jesus says. A lot of people are talking about the love of God, love of Jesus Christ. It is true. However, we got to understand that the love of God, love of Jesus Christ, is based on His holiness as well. He says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He, which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1 is even more a surprise to most of us, I think. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. It is even more challenging statement. The church of Sardis have all the forms of life outside, even lively worship probably, lively music. I'm not sure in those days how they sang. Probably they sang, you know, hymns. But today we know that there are a lot of lively kind of dance kind of, you know, worship style, so-called contemporary worship in so many places. And so this congregation must have all kinds of liveliness outside on its surface. However, from the eyes of God, in fact, she was dead. I'm not going any further to study the book of Revelation. However, what I want to let you see is that Christians are not all Christians simply because they claim or they call themselves as Christians. All the rebukes we have found so far were in fact given to so-called Christian churches. in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If we apply them to our very souls, then we shall be able to see the importance of this particular study. One thing is for sure, from all the examples we have studied so far, not all teachings given in Christian churches in the name of Christ are neither correct nor right. Where we worship, what we believe, and what we have learned make differences. There are professing Christians and Christian churches that have Balaam and Jezebel and their teachings, as Jesus mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are professing Christians who appear to have life in Christ Jesus, but in fact to be dead and false teachings and false beliefs. Can you see why we need to study this subject? What is a Christian? To understand this subject well is also important for our evangelism and our Christian testimony. It is because there are lots of people, in fact, who are rejecting Christian faith simply because they have listened to wrong teachings that even the unregenerate minds could not accept. How many ridiculous TV evangelists have you seen on TVs? How many people are following false teachers and their groups? To know what biblical Christian is will deliver us from false ideas that may lead us to the divine justice, in fact. This morning I spoke from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Based on that text, I said that Christians are, present tense, people who have wrestled with sin problems, at least the perfect tense, and they are also people who are dead in trespasses and sins. I told you that spiritual deadness is a condition which the unbelievers are not possibly able to recognize, by which they are separated from God and rebel against Him. Every believer had been in this state before they became Christians. Christian is a person who has been quickened by the Spirit of God from that former state to life. There are a few things we need to know more about, but I reserve them for my future discourses. Let me continue to talk about what is a Christian based on the text that we read this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Basically, this afternoon, I will talk about Christians from the perspectives of their deliverances. First of all, Christian is, present tense, is a person who was delivered, that's a past tense, from the hands of Satan. Hands of Satan. Now we are moving into a spirit world. Some people have an idea that Satan, or the prince of the power of darkness, must have a very awful, very fearful, grotesque, unlikable, unfriendly face. So by just looking at his face, we are going to run away from him. Thus, whenever he is described, his image gives us a repulsive impression about him. However, it seems that the biblical data do not support our common images of Satan. First, Satan is a very wise fellow. Let me read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It is talking about God's creation story, and it happened in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect environment, by the way. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Eve, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Well, the first characteristic of Satan we can find from this verse is that he's more subtle. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. Whatever the meaning of the word subtle is, you may know by now that Satan was on the top of that list in that particular area. The word subtle is translated as crafty in other translations. The Hebrew word for subtle also means subtle, shrewd, S-H-R-E-W-D, or clever. Well, I wanted to know how ancient Bible students understood that particular word. So I decided to go to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew Old Testament, which is called Septuagint. And there was a particular Greek word used, and that particular Greek word is to mean, it's supposed to be meant to be sensible, thoughtful, prudent, or wise. Isn't it amazing that such a wonderful word was employed to describe Satan's traits or characteristics? He's sensible, he's thoughtful, he's prudent, and he's wise. Besides that, that particular word is used in superlative form. In other words, something like good. If something is good, there must be something better than that. So there is better, but there must be best. It's the best. Better is a comparative sense, but superlative sense is the best. And so when the scripture is describing Satan, the word employed for that particular expression is in superlative form. He's the top. He's the most sensible person. He's the wisest guy. He's the most thoughtful and prudent guy. He's the wisest fellow on earth. In other words, whatever he says, it makes sense. Otherwise, who is going to be deceived? If you expect that false teachers are the most foolish fellows, you are wrong. If they are foolish, then you are not going to follow them. Then after all, there may be false, but there may not be false teachers to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 uses this Genesis story to illustrate the point. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says this, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It is a very peculiar and very interesting, thought-provoking verse, in fact. The Greek word for subtlety in this verse, in fact, is a different Greek word from the one that is employed in Greek Old Testament. The word means cunning, craftiness, trickery, or prudence. In other words, what the biblical authors are trying to say is that, in fact, Satan is very smart. He's smart enough to deceive all of us. And besides that, there is a role, there is a work that Satan is trying to do in our midst. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Let me read it again. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so Satan beguiled, deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. Likewise, Satan is doing some sort of work today with his cleverness, with his sensible speech or presentation, whatever that is." And he says, "So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That is what Satan is trying to do. He corrupts our minds. As a result, we are going to turn ourselves away from the simplicity, the simple faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we have to know of his devices. Besides, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, in fact, the enemy that we have to fight against is not flesh and blood, but principalities and power, which refer to spiritual beings. So he's a wise guy, and secondly, Satan is a ruler. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." It's interesting. The sphere of his workplace is the children of disobedience. Paul says that when we were not Christians yet, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, which refers to Satan. The word for ruler can be understood as the one in power and authorities, and sometimes this word can be translated as Lord. He is not to be lightly despised,
as if he's a powerless ghost or spirit, and some people are using Satan as a kind of object of fun and mockery and so on, but Satan is far more powerful and beyond our imagination. He even dared to tempt Jesus on earth. There are a couple of implications in this title given to Satan. One is that he's a ruler in terms of his organization. It sounds a bit strange to say that he's a ruler or he's a master of an organization. He's a boss of his own organization. What I'm saying is that he has lots of subjects. There are lots of beings that are serving Satan, who are basically fallen angels by their rebellions against God. Some of the angels rebelled against God, and they are actually reserved unto judgment at the moment. And so 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Jude chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, God, hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." So some of those, the evil spirits, some of those fallen angels are reserved unto judgment, and they are into the chains of darkness and so on. However, there are some fallen angels working very actively. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, and they said, 'This fellow, Jesus, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" That is interesting. There is a term, prince, ruler, and there is a definite article, the. So it is referring to one, that particular being. And the prince is the prince of the devils. Here we find the word devils. They are fallen angels working for their boss, chief, Satan. Satan is a ruler over them. So as there are serving good angels on God's side, but there are fallen angels which are working against God and working amongst the people to deceive them. And the other is that he's a ruler in terms of his influence. So as Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 says, "Before we were saved, before we were delivered from his hands, we all had walked according to his influence." He influences on us. He's working in this world and the minds of the people through the secular and worldly culture too. The second word we need to study about is powers in his description. He's the prince of the power of the air. There is a definite article, the, before power. It shows his uniqueness. We know that the plural word power, which is powers, often refers to angelic beings. In some cases, powers is one of the titles given to the fallen and wicked angels in the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, there is a singular word. It's not plural word, powers, but it is a singular word, power, with a definite article. Thus, the most suitable person to this description is Satan himself. Sometimes people think that they were religious, because if they are religious, then they do not have anything to do with Satan and his influence. Therefore, if you have any problems with Satan, be religious. That is the idea. And if there is any Dracula's presence, then you show cross or garlics, whatever that is. And then it's going to go away. Well, it is not true. As we have seen already from John chapter 8, verse 44. Would you like to read that verse, John 8, verse 44? Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Let us read it together. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Amen. Well, this particular verse was spoken by Jesus Christ, and the hearers were the Jews. So Jesus spoke to the Jews in particular. In fact, they were Pharisees. And by bloodline, obviously Jews and the Pharisees were Abraham's children. Besides that, the Jewish people were very religious people to their Old Testament faith and Old Testament religion. In fact, the reason that I want to avoid the word faith, Old Testament faith, is because they did not recognize Jesus Christ through their religion. So I do not want to use the word faith, Old Testament faith, I mean, in the combination. These people were Abraham's children. Therefore, they belonged to the people of God, Israel. And they had the religion of the Old Testament, which is God's holy word. Old Testament is God's word. They knew the scriptures, especially Pharisees devoted themselves to study the scriptures, and they wanted to be teachers of God's word for their people. So they knew the scriptures, but Jesus spoke to them. Jesus did not hesitate to say that Satan is your father. Wow. They were praying to God. They were worshiping God in God's temple. They were carrying the Bible, which is God's word. They were living and staying with God's people. They were belong to God's community, the community of God's people. But Jesus spoke to them, "Your father is Satan." Wow. Whether we are in or out of the church of God, if we are not Christians, we are under the influence of that evil one, Satan. In fact, someone says, if someone says, religion, I have a Christian religion, therefore Christian religion is going to protect me. Well, let me say this. Religion is a territory in which Satan loves to play. Because Satan himself is a spiritual being. Therefore, he belongs to a religious realm. And so if someone says, I go to church, I'm a Christian, and I have a religion, wonderful! You are in his territory. Welcome. We also need to understand that Satan is a person. He's also able to personify to do evil against God and his people. He being a person is significant to understand, to our understanding of his work. As a person, he's more than an influence. In fact, do you know, in John chapter 13, verse 27, in John chapter 13, in fact, it is a chapter that talks about Christ's washing of his disciples and so on. And he was having a meal together with his disciples. And in John chapter 13, verse 27, if you read that verse very carefully, you will find this expression. Satan entered into him. Him is referring to Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. So that eventually he was personified. There is such a thing like a demon possession. It is not a joke. There is a spiritual world. And evil spirits can possess people. And in fact, evil spirit possession story is quite a lot in the Gospels. He is more than a power. As a person, he has all the elements to be a person. The Bible uses a personal pronoun to talk about Satan, he or him. Thus, he is able to relate himself to us, who are persons. He will use our intellect because he's a sensible guy. And he's going to use his emotion and will to resist the will of God. He will influence us by employing all three dimensions, our emotion, our intellect, our will, to keep us from coming to God. He will use academic world and technical improvements. And also he will use music, films, entertainment industry, mind controls, of course, religion too. Christian is a person who was delivered from that hand of Satan. Secondly, Christian is a person who was delivered from the power of Satan. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 one more time. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, if I use a bit big term, I may say that to be spiritually dead does not refer to our ontological extinction or demise. In other words, spiritual death does not mean that we do not exist anymore, as if dead person buried, we cannot see them, that's it. No. Spiritual death is different, obviously, from physical death. We do exist physically and spiritually. However, spiritually dead ones do exist in the world of the power of darkness. In the biblical terms, they exist in spiritual sins and trespasses. Trespasses refer to transgressions. Or its lexical meaning is to fall beside, or to lapse, or to deviate from the truth of righteousness of God. Truth or righteousness. In other words, spiritually dead ones do not abide in the sphere, within the sphere of the righteousness of God, but in the sphere of sin and transgressions that break the laws of God. This spiritual death has its own expressions in this world. How this spiritual deadness stinks do express itself in the world. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 2 and 3 are the expressions of its own expression, death, the spiritual death. It says, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, which means our conduct, behavior, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. One of the most significant powers of Satan is to blind the minds of people. So once after person's mind is blinded, no amount of reasoning is going to work to break that barrier. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4 says this. But, this is a remarkable verse. I hope that you will remember this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, even though some people listen to the gospel message, but somehow the real essence, the power of the gospel message is not really able to reach out to them. So gospel is hidden. It is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4, in whom, who are they? Those people who are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This darkness has clouded the minds of people, not to be able to see what they ought to be able to see, not to understand what they should have known and understood. There is a clash between the minds of the sinful man and the mind of God. This clash is fundamental to all the subsequent relationships between God and man. For example, the sinful mind produces a thought that there is no God. This is a remarkable one, in fact. And God sees it and says to him, you fool. That's God's reaction to him. Sinful man says that believing in God is a clutch only for the weaklings. And not to believe in God is a wisdom. God sees him and says that he's a foolish. There are fundamental differences between the faith in God and the faith in no God. The blinded mind says that man has come from amoeba and he believes in it. He chooses to believe in it, while he accuses the believers of God for bringing religion into our discussions. The evolutionists say that what they believe is a science, while God's creation is a religious story. It is a work of the spiritually dead, in fact. I must say, a few years ago, I read a book written by Richard Dawkins, who is a famous professor from Oxford. Is there anybody who has read his book, God Delusion? Okay. All right. He says that believing in God is only a delusion. I found it rather interesting that he said so. It is because his premises are all grounded in the evolutionary theory, in fact. If you have ever read a book, if you are able to refute the evolutionary theory, his book, whole book, his all premises will be collapsed. And that's it. He considers evolution as a scientific fact. And based on that fact, he denies the validity of God faith. If a person does not believe in the revolution, in revolutionary theory, all of his premises will be crumbled down and his book becomes worthless. Once again, he only shows his blinded mind. The whole premise of his talk is based on a theory that has been disputed and refuted for many, many decades already. And in fact, there is a man whose name is Anthony Flew, A-N-T-O-N-Y. His last name is Flew, F-L-E-W. And in fact, he's, I don't know how old he is, probably his mid-80s and so on. And he has been known as the father of atheism or atheistic philosophy. And in fact, everybody, including Richard Dawkins, hailed him as a champion of atheistic philosophy and so on. But you know, it's an amazing thing happened a few years ago. I do not recall exact from which year, but probably around 2004 and onwards, Anthony Flew began to repudiate all of his previous premises to defend atheistic philosophy and atheism and so on. And he denied the existence of God and so on. But there was a turnaround and he began to write books. And one of his books' title is this, There Is a God. So, for example, Richard Dawkins, he hailed Anthony Flew and he looked up as the mentor of his ideology and philosophy up until a few years ago. And when he found that Anthony Flew turned around and he began to talk about the existence of God and so on, you know, I read his articles not too long ago and he felt that Anthony Flew was just a fool. He used to be a champion, his hero, but now he became a fool. To him. When a man says that there is no God, he denies what he wants to promote, in fact. When a man denies the existence of God, in fact, he denies that there are absolutes. They deny the absolute sense of morality. They deny the absolute sense of truth or untruth. And God is absolute. That's why they say that God must be removed from our thoughts and our discussions. And so they say that they cannot take God thought. Everything may have to be evolved and only the fittest will survive. There is no room for absolutes in the minds of the spiritually dead. However, it's quite funny though, when they say there is no God, don't you know that that statement itself is an absolute statement? If there is no absolutes, absolute whatsoever, and here is a man who is saying there is no God. That is an absolute statement too. Therefore, even when he says there are no absolutes and there is no God, in fact, he's destroying, he's canceling, he's denying his own premises that there is no absolute by saying there is no God, which is an absolute statement. God, by definition, is superior, a supernatural being, and he's uniquely superior to all things. If a man can say that there is no God, he has to be a bigger person than God himself. And by definition, God is a supernatural person and superior to everybody. And otherwise, unless a person is bigger than God, there is no way to be able to say there is no God. He is not qualified to say that. Eventually, the spiritually dead mind brings man to the place of God. And so as a result, man is enthroned. Psalm 14 verses 1 to 4 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That is God's verdict. If a man says that there is no God, he chooses to believe in no existence of God. In fact, atheism is the most powerful form of faith. Atheism is faith. So if someone says evolution, he believes. It's a theory. If someone says evolution is a science, that is another form of belief. So there is that is called as a scientism, evolutionism. If creation story has to be considered as a religion, then evolution has to be considered another side of religion. We are talking about creationism versus evolutionism. Atheism is a form of faith system. While Christians believe in the existence of God, the atheists choose to believe in non-existence of God. It is a product of a darkened mind. The power of darkness darkens the minds and understanding of people concerning the things of God. Thus, instead of people, instead of looking upon the Lord and believing in Him, pose themselves to the things of the world. The only world they know of is the world of physics. They believe only in things they can touch, see, and taste. Beyond, there is nothing that exists. Thus, they focus on the things of this world. Their mindset is set on the things, is set on the material things alone. They serve their flesh because that is touchable, that is tasteable, and pleasant is experienced. The purpose of their living is to serve their bodies, and money becomes their gods, and pleasure becomes their purpose of living. They feed their flesh with more pleasure-oriented lifestyle. They also provide pleasure, whatever kind it is. The moral values are downgraded, and ethics is moving toward this downturn. Well, obviously, I'm saying it the most generic way. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, once again, let me read. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Therefore, you know, beware. In fact, it is something that we need to remember. It is the spirit. The evil spirit is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Whether we are obeying God or not, whether we have the spirit of obedience or not, that is something we want to examine. One of the most outstanding traits of the spiritually dead is to live after the flesh, because that's all he has. When people see themselves as a physical being, only of flesh, which is body alone, then the body becomes their god and goddesses. They must worship their bodies. They must satisfy their bodies. They must give enough pleasures to their bodies. And the spiritually dead lives only for the flesh. When we talk about biblical notion of flesh, by the way, based on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we are not just talking about our bodies. In fact, we are talking about our nature, our dispositions, our inner characteristics and propensities. It is because such inner natures will determine how we will use our bodies. At the same time, this inner man leads and directs us to certain ways and certain goals of life. The main thrust of the work of the flesh is found in its carnality. The flesh increases carnal desires and longings. The carnality of the flesh brings man to more of temporal and earthly lusts, pleasure-oriented. Thus, a sinful craving gets momentum and grows without knowing its end. The sinful desires of the flesh are like a bottomless pit that can never be actually content or satisfied. Thus, if a person gets on to a certain level of fleshly lust, he immediately longs for the next stage and next till he gets himself utterly destroyed. Such people are totally insensitive to the work of God. They may be sensible of their sins, but they do not recognize that every sin is against God. It is an act of rebellion against God. Spiritual death carries a significant implication in its notion. If a person is dead in sins and trespasses, and he is spiritually dead, then how can he make himself alive to God? Even though he may have that desire, he is not able to make himself alive. He is dead. There is no spiritual life in him that may bring him into the contact with God. People, in general, have tried to have some sort of contact with divine beings. Thus, they visit temples, and they make their own gods. They even make various forms of religions that accompany a lot of religious rituals. However, the real crux of the problem is that man, whatever he does, is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He's not dying. The scripture says he is dead. That's it. Where can he receive his life? Well, Christian is a person who has pondered on that issue. One fact is for sure. He cannot produce his own life because he's dead. And when a person is quickened by the Spirit of God, realization comes into his mind and understanding. And there is a confession that he's not able. Finally, the Spirit of God breaks his ego, breaks his arrogance, breaks his heart, breaks his pride, and he finally comes to the point to say to God, God, I am not able. Thus, he needs external help from someone who does not have the same problem he has. Man's only hope of spiritual life or to be risen again from the dead is in the life-giving power of God. Being a Christian means that one has received the needed external assistance and that the life was brought to him from without, not from within. In theological terminologies, we call it grace. It is grace. A sinner himself who is spiritually dead cannot do anything for his own deliverance from the power of sin. Besides, there is nothing that he can offer to bring salvation to himself because he is dead and he is lifeless. Thus, if a person became a Christian, he had received the benefits from someone else. Who is that someone else if the whole mankind share exactly the same fate? Thus, the message comes from above. This is a remarkable difference, a distinction between Christian religion and other religions. All other religions are coming from this earth, and they go upward. But Christian faith came from above, and it came from above to down to us. We cannot figure out how to find a way, so God came down to earth. Even God became a man. That is the beauty of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God tabernacled with us. He was born in the flesh. So the scripture says, for God so loved the world, it is not for man so loved God, therefore they went after him. No, for God so loved the world that he gave, not we gave, but he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christian religion is heavenly in its origin. It came down. Before we went to him, he had come to us. I'm going to share some more about this particular matter next week. But let us be reminded once again, Christian is a person who was delivered from the hands of Satan. And he's a person who was delivered from the power of Satan. And everything was done by God because of his grace. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your wonderful truth. We are not able. We are unable, in fact, to deliver ourselves from such a powerful enemy. Dear Father, we do thank you for your grace that opened up so many opportunities for us. You opened up our hearts, our understanding, our minds. You have quickened us up from the dead. Oh, dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for that grace. As we are going to ponder on this wonderful, amazing grace, oh, dear gracious Lord, let us be ever thankful to your mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.